there a monitor in here?
I don't know. I stopped it and then restarted it.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Is it doing that anymore?
No. It's not talking back. I thought it was God. Okay, and then I'm just going to re-answer. You know what? If you guys are expecting still, I'm not still. I'm going to sit up here and read. That's what I'm going to do. Okay. God does not answer our existential why, and that's a global why. You know, and women think globally. We think if I do A, then it's going to lead to B, and then C is going to happen. So we think, you know, eternally. Okay, and God doesn't answer our eternal whys. You know, it's not our business. That is His business. His ways are so not our ways. We cannot even contain that kind of wisdom, you know, but it's something that our hearts desire. But He loves to answer our what. He waits anxiously for His children to say, what? What do you want me to learn in this trial? What do you want me to teach others from this trial? May I never forget the greatness of this trial. I'm 41 years old. I have 5 kids. I have 3 grown sons. I have twin daughters that are 9. And I have 2 grandchildren. I've been married for 20 years. I had to read that. No, I love my husband. I absolutely adore him. We have a great marriage, and God has really blessed us in that. God blessed us in our marriage, though, because we both, about 3 years into our marriage, we set our eyes on Jesus Christ, and we haven't stopped, and we're convinced that's why our marriage is good. I have been attending The Rock for 3 years, and I frickin' love it. Most of the women here from Utah County, we do Saturday night, and we love that church. It's been the most incredible blessing we've had in Utah. Most of us were born and raised here, and it's incredible. And my favorite, I host a women's group in my home with some of the most incredible, faithful women I have ever known. Women that have weathered such severe storms that mine look like a wave pool. We love Jesus Christ, and we are all about changing, growing, and serving. When you're asked, and in these handouts, there's, you know, you can take some notes, and I put the question there. But when you're asked, you know, what's God doing in your life, you should always have 3 things that God's working on in your life. You should be able to answer that right away. I'm going to calm down. Sorry, you guys.
Actually, you sound really good.
I'm really nervous. I feel like my voice is shaking. My heart's going to pound out of my chest. You can be quiet. Thank you. We have faced many trials alone and together, and the Lord has taught us how to stand firm. When Jeannie asked me to speak, at first I was excited and honored, but then the what if started. I do not take lightly teaching God's children. God's word says things like, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that such will incur a stricter judgment. I don't know what that means, but it sounds serious. And I'm thinking, he says my brethren, so I'm thinking it's like a boy rule. So, I worked really hard on this. When she asked me, God was teaching us a lot of things. And so I kept, you know, starting, oh, yeah, I'm going to teach this. No, I want to teach that. And then God opened up new things. And so I had, like, my computer full of things that I wanted to teach on. And finally, I said, Sean, I'm just not getting it. It's not flowing. So I grabbed my notebook, and I went to my room, and I prayed. And I'm sitting there, and it kept running through my mind, what have I learned? You know, I've been walking with the Lord for 24 years. What have I learned? And so this is a little bit strange, but I'm just going to give you a list of things that I have learned personally. And then I'm going to teach. I have learned that when your fridge goes out in Utah during the winter, your porch works nicely. That it takes Provo Fire Department 20 minutes to drive 1.4 miles. That an entire car engine, including the tires, can melt in 20 minutes. That baking soda will not put out a gasoline fire. That men think that women who wear Avon perfume smell like old ladies. I pulled them in, and that's what they said. If you're an Avon dealer, I'm sorry. that men lose things? Would you agree with that?
Sure.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
That women find things, and where would we be without, or where would men be without women? Still in the garden. Yeah. That an 8-year-old does not know the difference between dead and asleep. That there is an actual casket catalog. I'm going to get emotional, you guys. That when a doctor gives you a year to live, they can be wrong. Sometimes you make it two. That when a doctor tells you you only have a year, if you know Jesus Christ, you can live every day to its fullest. That when a teenage boy and girl find the body of a 17-year-old boy in the river, that the boy will get the police and the girl will call her mother. You can laugh, it's okay. That a brand new Christian can remain steadfast even when another new Christian she is in love with takes his own life. Suicide is not an automatic ticket to hell. It's just another sin. Suicide is not addressed in the law of Moses. That it is not normal for a 10-year-old to think about suicide. That a man can become a believer 15 minutes before he dies. That an 86-year-old woman becomes like a little child when she receives Christ. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. And that is the most incredible passage of scripture I have ever read in my life. It's brought me more peace than anything else I've ever read in that book. Death is unnatural and foreign to our souls. We do not have coping skills outside of Christ to deal with it. I have learned how to spell methamphetamine. That Hitler and the United States both supplied soldiers with this drug because they could go without sleep and food, and it made soldiers very aggressive and fearless. That a meth addict will go without food and sleep for 3 or 4 more days straight. That a meth addict will sleep for 2 or 3 days straight when they are coming down. That chocolate bars are soothing to someone coming off of heroin. I wasn't supposed to get emotional at this part. That kids will drink bleach to get a clean urine test. That people who use illegal drugs intravenously will actually inject it into their eyeballs when their veins become too weak. 90% of children in the state's custody in 2004 were taken from drug-addicted parents, and that's Utah State. That Bible pages can be used to roll marijuana cigarettes. And that light bulbs can be turned into crack pipes. That a believer can become addicted to methamphetamine and lose her children. That when that happens, the only thing she can do is sit in her car and read Psalms out loud to the Lord. There is a long trail of innocent children in the state because the evil one has victory over their parents. That love is not something you fall into, it's something you grow into. And love is like a garden and you must tend it every day. That our bodies are not ours to give away. It is a wedding present from God to your husband. That men feel emotionally well through physical touch. Women feel emotionally well through talk. That's the one thing my husband and I have pinned down in our relationship. That makes it good. That sometimes the Lord gives us only enough light in our path for the next step. That bitterness is the only poison we drink in, hoping it will kill someone else. Homosexuality is not the worst sin in the world. It is in a list that also includes lying, gossip, and being disobedient to your parents. People are separated from God because of sin. But the only reason that people go to hell is because of unbelief. Always, always feed the hungry. That only broken people need Jesus. That sometimes the best thing you can do for your child is have them arrested. That agape love, the love that Christ loves us with, is not always doing what the loved one wants, but what the loved one needs. So God so agape'd the world that he gave his only son. That life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I deal with it. At the final moment, the final question from God the Father to every human being that has ever lived will be, what have you done with my son? That I am not one day older, I am one day closer to eternity, that a Christian can become so angry at God that they rebel in the darkest parts of Satanism and return to the Lord no worse for the wear. That there were 170 hospital admissions in Utah County. We have five hospitals in Utah County. In 2005 for self-mutilation, and that's cutting, for those of you who don't know. All were released to their own care with no follow-up and no resources. They were between the ages of 15 and 17. That cutting is addressed in the Bible. The priests of Baal cut ritualistically, and the demoniac in Mark was a cutter. 30% of the people who have come to my home in the past 3 years have been delivered from cutting. That people who cut are not crazy or weird. They are sad and afflicted. That Satan is our only enemy, and he hates Jesus Christ. He can't touch Jesus, so the only thing he can do is hurt the ones he loves, and that's us. That's the only thing he can do, because he can't get to Jesus. That Satan is waiting for an opportunity to pounce. He is not an exalted human. He is ancient. He is intelligent. He was in the garden. He is a created being, and he is a different race than humans. He is fallen, and he is evil. He worshipped in heaven and knows all too well that humans have a spiritual experience through music. He knows how to play it. If you are a mother here today, get a hold of your child's music. It absolutely influences who they are. I didn't say anything. His tactic is to trip us up and shut your mouth. He got to Eve by making her doubt God's word and believe that God was withholding something from her. Unbelievers are held captive by him to do his will. People are not the enemy. I'm going to read you a quote from Stalin. I don't know if you guys know who Stalin is, but he's like Hitler. Stalin's tactic was to get the youth of his country to raise up a generation that would do his bidding. This is what he said. If we can effectively kill the national pride and patriotism of just one generation, we have won that country. By making readily available drugs of various kinds, by giving a teenager alcohol, by praising his wildness, by strangling him with sex literature, and by advertising to his or her psychopolitical preparation, we create the necessary attitude of chaos, idleness, and worthlessness. Adolf Hitler had the same tactic. The Hitler Youth was organized into corps under adult leaders, and the general membership comprised of boys ages 14 to 18. In 1933, Hitler said, "If I can separate the youth of Germany from their parents, I will conquer this nation." He started a movement called the Brown Shirts, in which 100,000 youths stood in Berlin with their right hand raised and screaming, "Hitler, we are yours." Imagine our youth pledging that kind of allegiance to Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The PLO has the same vision. September 11, 1998, published in Teach Kids Peace, it says, "With students returning to school this week, some 500 Palestinian Arab children can brag to their classmates of the most unusual form of summer fun, training in weapons and in hand-to-hand combat, sponsored by Chairman Yasser Arafat, Palestinian Authority. Some 500 Palestinian youth, age 11 to 20, are currently undergoing paramilitary training." American gangs are following the same ideals. There are different levels in our American gangs. If you join a gang, you know, you start out here and you progress. The ones I'm speaking about today are called wannabe, peewee, or baby gangster. There has been a huge influx of gangs into Utah County over the past 5 years. Most gang members of today were born into that culture, born a gang member. Here in Utah and other states where we are just starting to see a rise in gang trends, our kids are recruited from the age of 8. The night that Kamal Saleem spoke at The Rock, there was a gang-related shooting that took the life of a 21-year-old man about 10 blocks from our church. Even Provo is starting to see violent gang activity, and that just because we are in Utah, we are not safe from the world. Parents are afraid of their own children. That the one thing all of these children have in common is they are raised to hate, and they are very, very angry. In this country, and you guys, I'm sorry, I don't know what year this was published. I took it from a website. It's called battlecry.com. It's really awesome if you've never been there. It's just really geared at grabbing teenagers and showing them the love of Jesus Christ. And it's an incredible website. It's an incredible ministry. But they published this. 1 in 4 teens will use illegal drugs. 8,000 teens will contract an STD every day. 1 million teens are pregnant. 750,000 teens will have an abortion this year. 1 in 10 teens has been raped. You will see 14,000 sexual references on TV this year. 9 out of 10 teens have viewed porn online. 40% of teens have self-inflicted injuries, cutting. 1 in 5 teens have thought about suicide. 4 teens will kill themselves today. Why do we sit here? 1,500 teens take their lives every year. 53% of teens believe that Jesus sinned. 83% of teens believe that truth is relative. 65% of teens say there is no way to know which religion is true. That this is one of the most broken and lost generations this country has ever seen. These kids will be the ones leading our country and our churches within the next 5 years. That raising your children in a Christian home does not make them a Christian. 2 out of 3 born-again Christians accept Jesus Christ as their Savior before their 18th birthday. I have a real heart for our youth. And so that's a lot of the reason I put so much in there about them, because, you know, that's the truth of it. They're going to leave this country, they're going to be teaching in our churches, and they're lost. We can become so Christianized that we lose sight of the broken and the lost. That Christians who isolate in their churches are no earthly good. That Still Cross White's sermon, One Glance, has put more hope into the lives of the young people that God just might accept them and love them regardless of what they have or haven't done than he will ever know. I have learned that I can't fix everyone and everything, but I can show these kids what it is to love, to be loved when they come through my door, that all people want to love and be loved, and that the first time someone walks into Saturday night, it is the first time in their lives that they feel accepted by God. That I do not have to have friends my own age. Some of my most intimate relationships have been with women 50 years my senior, and some of them that are half my age, and one in particular that is young enough to be my daughter. That we can never have peace with the peace that God promises us if we are trying to be someone or something that we are not. Real relationships are built on truth and honesty. That being a Christian does not exempt you from consequences. We reap only what we sow. Yes, even believers. Salvation is not just the end of something, it is the beginning of something. That Christ came not only to save me to eternity, but he came that I might have abundant life now. That we are not all that different from the children of Israel when it comes to wanting to return to the things that God has delivered us from. That the universe has order and everything in it is about balance. That God is rarely early, never late, and always on time. That Christians can experience overwhelming anxiety, and it has nothing to do with lack of Bible reading, praying, or trusting in God. David was overwhelmed, depressed, and desperate. Job, Moses, Isaiah, Elijah, Jeremiah all had anxiety. Jesus was overcome with anxiety in the garden. This is Matthew 26, verses 36 and 39. And Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And have we all not felt that way at times? We're just so overcome. He said, "Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." The absence of trials in a Christian life is not an indicator that they are close, that they have a closer walk with the Lord. I actually see that the opposite is true. Those who are walking close to the Lord have their eyes opened and their senses trained to discern good and evil. They are the ones in the trenches of this battle for souls. Tribulations and troubles are the promises of the Christian life. That thankful lists help when we are overwhelmed, anxious, or sad. Some days I think that the only thing on my list is breathing, and there are days when I'm not so sure I'm thankful for that. A poll done by the Barna Group in 2006 showed that only 39% of evangelical adults believe they have a responsibility to share their faith. that if you do not teach someone what you are learning, you will become stagnant. That when you give your lives and your homes completely over to the Lord, He will grow 7 people into 40 in less than 3 years. That a baby is born. A baby is born with 6 soft spots. They usually close by the time they are 8. If one or more closes too soon, it can cause brain damage and or blindness. The reason for the soft spots is to allow the brain to grow, which does so rapidly in the first few years. I feel like I'm going to pass out. There is actually a surgical procedure to correct this. A surgeon can take a 4-year-old baby into an operating room. He will make an incision from ear to ear and literally peel her scalp over her face and exposing the skull. He will use a saw to remove the top part of her skull, and he'll take it to a workbench. And he'll cut it into pieces. And they leave gaps in it. And he puts like these little hinges on there that are made of titanium. And it just keeps the openings there so that the skull, they want the body to regrow bone and close in those holes. He then reattaches the skull using something similar to door hinges made of titanium. And he will pull the scalp back over the skull, and he'll staple it shut. Then you lose your eyesight for about 3 days due to the swelling. And the operation takes between 6 to 8 hours. Ours was about 7. There is actually a time when you are so stricken with fear that there are no thoughts in your mind. Every sound is muffled. This is a time of such utter and complete desperation that you know God is your only hope and you can't cry out to Him. That we need to teach our children to count the cost. Everything we do has a ripple effect. That my sisters are the most incredible women I have ever met, and that they are not victims. They deal with what comes at them, and they know that God is good always. And that a fool is the one who does the same thing over and over and never learns until he falls. That a fool is the number one thing we don't want to be. That knowledge and experience combined are wisdom. That I cannot, nor do I need to explain everything about God, which is good because then He would cease to be God. That God's ways are so not my ways. In Isaiah, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Like the whole quail episode with the children of Israel when they were complaining about the manna, the very bread from God, and they wanted meat, I would have dropped cows on their camp. I really hope this next part doesn't offend anyone. That women are not less than men, and that women are not more than men. We are different from men. God has within Himself the attributes of both men and women. He is both nurturer and provider, intellect and emotion. Men and women complete each other in Christ. If we want to be revolutionary women, we need to settle into the way that God has wired us and quit competing with men for their roles. That I cannot build a tower in my backyard and lock people I love in it until they get the Jesus thing. I have attended a lot of funerals, but I have 2 in mind that changed my life. The one was a 73-year-old man. He had a heart attack in a car wash and was missed by no one. He was put on life support and eventually his daughter was contacted. His daughter asked my husband to dedicate the grave. There were 7 people at that funeral, all out of duty. God spoke to my heart that day, something I pray that I never forget. This is what matters. 73 years and this man had made absolutely no difference in anyone's life. He lived alone and he died alone. The second was 15 years later. This man had a heart attack on his way home from a Christmas party and passed away. We had an open mic at the funeral, and for more than 2 hours, people were streaming to that mic to talk about the kindness this man had shown them. We had to stop the stream of people. When we read of the treasure we store in heaven, it is the people that we send ahead of us that will welcome us into our eternal dwellings. People are eternal, not our homes, not our cars, not our money, and not our jewelry. The souls of people, and that is all that matters. And then here, I was so worried about this. I want to talk about Joseph. But his story spans from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50. So there's a lot in there, and I really tried to cut a whole bunch out and just summarize it. But, you know, the guy's really incredible if you get an idea of his life. When we're reading our Bibles, we tend to think that everything follows. That, you know, this story happens, and then immediately this story happens. That's not true. You know, there could be years between this verse and that verse. And so Joseph's life, sometimes we don't grab a hold of the trials that really came into his life, so I want to talk about him a little bit. I'm not good at being timed either. Okay. We start out with Joseph being 17 years old. He has 11 brothers, his dad's favorite, and his dad makes no qualms about letting the other boys know just how fond he is of Joseph. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe with many colors. But when his brothers saw that the father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Okay, so the brothers are already upset, and you know how it goes with the favorite. They are always oblivious to the hostility. So Joseph runs out and says to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed going to reign over us? Are you indeed going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers again. "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" There was really no reason for Joseph to share his dream with the other boys. We read nothing in the text where God had told him to share. We can learn from this that some things just do not need to be said. And the next scene in the story, Jacob sends Joseph to the field to check on his brothers, and they go through this big plot to kill him. They rip his robe from him and they throw him into a pit. Their intent is to murder him, but they see an Ishmaelite caravan and decide it is better to make a little money off of him. So they sell him to the traders, and he is then bought by an Egyptian official named Potiphar. And the Lord was with Joseph. Okay, so the brothers are jealous, and dad makes Joseph like this really cool coat, and he goes out into the field, and the brothers are so angry that they rip the coat off of him, and they throw him in the field, and you know that he's like down there going, "Okay, why, God? You know, you're not really going to let these boys kill me, are you?" And anyways, they end up selling him. So at this part, they take him to Egypt. This dude buys him. His name's Potiphar. He's like high in Pharaoh's little, I don't know what they're called. I almost said harem, but I don't think that's right. Yeah. Click. The Lord was with Joseph. Now his master Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. And it came about from that time that he made him overseer in his house over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. It is interesting that unbelievers are always blessed through their association with believers. Potiphar, whether he becomes a believer or not, he acknowledges that the good is from God. We need to remember that when we are hit with trials, unbelievers pay special attention to how we deal with it. So Joseph is going about his business and things aren't too bad. He is a slave, but he's well cared for. But the text says Joseph is one hot guy. It says that he's handsome. Today we'd say, oh, he's so hot. He's one hot guy, and Potiphar's wife is attracted to him. She puts the moves on him, and Joseph refuses to sleep with her. One day he comes to work, and no one is in the house but the wife. The wife. She's a bad wife. She grabs Joseph by his robe, and he escapes, but not with his robe. The wife starts yelling and tells the servants at the house that Joseph grabbed her, but she got away. Another thing that I grabbed a hold of when I was reading this is when she tells the servants that he accosted her, she blames her husband and says, you know, it's that Hebrew you bought. So it's like the whole Hebrew race was maligned because of her lie, you know, and that happens to Christians too. You know, if something hard comes my way, and I've heard Bill talk about this before, that, you know, my sisters, man, they will so stand up for my integrity, so we need to always stand up for each other. The wife starts yelling and tells the servants at the house that Joseph grabbed her, but she got away. And see, here is his robe as evidence. Then she feeds the same story to her husband, who has Joseph arrested and put into prison. Okay, now, remember Joseph here, you know, the guy's got to be wondering what's going on in my life. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. If we can settle down in our storms, we will always see God extending kindness to us. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners that were in jail. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Again, we see that God continues to bless Joseph's life as well as that of the unbelieving jailer. The Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and chief baker get thrown into prison. If you guys have never read the story, you probably should go read it because I like really just slashed it and cut it up. Okay, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker get thrown into prison. And you guessed it, put under Joseph's charge. They both had a dream and they were downtrodden because there is no one to interpret the dreams. Joseph tells them that God alone reveals dreams. He tells the baker that Pharaoh is going to kill him. That was exciting news. And he tells the cupbearer that after 3 days he will be restored to his position. Joseph asks only that the cupbearer mention his predicament to Pharaoh. 2 years go by and Pharaoh has a dream. He is all stressed out because of the dream. The cupbearer remembers Joseph and tells Pharaoh his dream experience. Pharaoh sends for Joseph. They give him a shave and send him to Pharaoh. He interprets the dream. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. Pharaoh appoints Joseph as second in command. In our story, Joseph is 17 years old when this began. Excuse me. According to Ryrie, he was in Egypt for 13 years before he was arrested. We know that he was in jail for 2 years after the interpretation of the cupbearer and the baker's dream. And then 7 years of plenty. This means that Joseph was probably in his early to mid-40s before he was reunited with his brothers and their father. Okay, so let's summarize Joseph's trial. He gets thrown into the pit by his brothers. They are having a fireside meeting plotting his murder. The brothers see a caravan coming and decide that they want to make some money and sell him. Then they slaughter an animal and drench the robe in blood to cover up the sin to their father. In Egypt, he is bought by a slave. He is bought as a slave by Potiphar, who recognizes that God is blessing the socks off this boy. So he treats him well, and in return, God blesses the Egyptian's house. The wife of Potiphar accuses him falsely, and he is put into prison. But the jailer treats him well because he sees that God is with him. The cupbearer and the baker show up. Joseph is probably pretty relieved at the cupbearer because he is in the presence of Pharaoh daily, and maybe he can plead his case. 1 week goes by. 2 weeks go by. A month goes by. 6 months go by. And 2 years. Do you get the idea that Joseph probably spent his life waiting for the axe to fall? He didn't. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And the second he named Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And there's always fruit in our trials, always. We have to be ready to see it. Okay, power. The there are four P's that you need to keep in mind when your life is troubled. Number one, perspective. Number two, prayer. Number three, people. And number four, perseverance. Perspective. Put the trial in perspective. Is this consequence or circumstance? Remember, we harvest only what we plant. The typical answer here is financial problems. If you're reaping some financial stuff, it is most likely a consequence. Make a budget. Make it your goal to be debt-free. Don't buy on credit. And nothing puts us in bondage faster and steals our freedom like money. The borrower becomes slave to the lender. And then I asked Jennifer to read this verse from Proverbs, and I just added it later on. That, you know, it's so become my life verse because I want to learn to be content no matter where I'm at in life, no matter what's going on. I just want to learn to be content. And this is really good. It's Proverbs 30, verse 7 and 9, 7 through 9.
Two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God.
Thank you. And amen. Make a budget. Make it your goal to be debt-free. Don't buy on credit. Nothing puts you in bondage faster and steals our freedom like money. The borrower becomes slave to the lender. And there's so much truth in that, and I hope that most of you women here realize that. It is clear from Scripture that God allows trials for two reasons. There is something He wants gone from our lives, or there is something He is trying to build. And there's a section on that handout that kind of talks about that. Yeah, this is like the last one, like the last page. An honest look at Galatians will usually help you discover what He wants gone and what He wants alive in you. I'm not going to read that, the passage. It's Galatians 5, 19 through 22. It's deeds of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. And seriously, if you just get alone, take a notebook, open up to that passage and say, God, my heart's open to you today, He'll so tell you what's going on. God has given us a sound mind. We need to rightly order a problem. Put it in perspective. I do this by asking, okay, self, what is the worst thing that can happen? And if that does happen, then what? Let me share this. About a year ago, my oldest son was in jail, and my middle son was using heroin. We were at church on Saturday night, and I got a frantic call that he had overdosed on heroin. His best friend had performed CPR on him and brought him back. He was scared and frantic because he could not quite get into a coherent state. We left church and prayed as we were driving. I got the police department on the phone and had them arrested. This was about the fourth time in 5 months, and I was at the end of myself. I had chased this boy into really bad neighborhoods. I had stood up to drug dealers. I had wept, prayed, talked judges out of this and into that. I actually got one of the police sergeants in Provo to drop some charges, which I totally regret. Paid thousands of dollars to treatment centers, checked him into detox facilities, not sleeping through sirens, scared to death to look in on him when he was asleep for fear that he would be dead. Played out everything in my heart, his death, his obituary, choosing his casket, talking to his friends about drug abuse, AA meetings 10 times a week, fighting, pleading, yelling, rules, rules, rules. And finally, it was self, what is the worst thing? He could die. I think as a mother, that is one of the most horrifying things that we can face, the death of one of our children. And if he does die, would you stop talking about Jesus? Would you quit praying, quit worshiping? No, I would bury the child. I would try to use it as an opportunity to tell his friends that they did not have to die. But there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that will make me shut my mouth about Jesus Christ. He is my only hope. Where else could I go? Where would you go, Christian? This is Jesus, and he says, he had just said that this is my, he must eat my flesh and drink my blood. to be partakers of eternal. And a lot of people left me, and they were like, "Okay, that's way too messed up. I'm so not even going there, dude. You are whacked." And so he left. And so I kind of see Jesus' heart in this. And it says that after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So me. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And that's so my heart today. Where am I going to go? "Today I know that this child may die out there. He is definitely dancing with death. But I know the truth and I will never, ever be quiet about it. I do not know that something this extreme comes to every believer, but I know that the pain you go through is just as great as the pain I experience. And that is one thing that we need to remember as Christians. When someone comes to us with their troubled heart, never ever suggest that their pain is silly or unfounded. The best thing that we can do for each other is first put it in perspective, pray with and for each other." Prayer. God speaks to us in three ways. Always through His Word, through other people, and sometimes supernaturally. I am really big on prayer journaling. I'm not going to tell you that you need to do this first thing in the morning, 4 a.m., up and at them, praying. My heart on prayer is you should pray, you should have some definite time, you know, 10 minutes, something. You should have a time set aside every single day. I'm not going to tell you to do it in the morning. I'm not going to tell you. Do it when you know you can commit to it. That is the most important thing I can tell you guys. You know, I've tried the 4 a.m. regimen. I'm so not a morning person. I don't, you know, so I'm not committed to it, you know, and I'm not going to try to trick God, okay? I'm going to do it when I know that I'm going to have some quality time with Him, and that's usually in the evening for me because I do have little people and I have a very busy house. Prayer journaling. I thought this was my thing, but I actually found out that there are a lot of Christians that do it, and I thought I developed it. But, you know, Psalms, that's really what Psalms are. It's a prayer journal. Set aside time that you know you're going to commit to it. It is also not the only time you can pray. There are a lot of times that I've gotten my notebook and my Bible and headed out because I'm desperate. Write your prayers to God. You just write it like you would a letter. Open your Bible. You can play roulette or you can follow your reading plan. I don't care what you do. The whole thing is full of God's Word. So wherever you open, I'm guessing God's going to speak to you. Some days you will feel as though God has just directly answered your prayers. And the women here at the prayer journal, I think, can attest to that. They've just amazing answers from God. Some days you get genealogy. Still God's Word. I will jot down the passage that I'm reading. I'll just make the reference. But if I think that God has truly spoken to me, I will write it out, and then I will write how I thought that He spoke to me in that way. And I do that because when times are really hard in our life, when we're facing some of those trials, if you will just grab your old prayer journal and go back through it and look at some of the answers that God has given you or the way that He has just really worked in someone's life that you've been praying for, it will light your fire. It will so encourage you. It's like, oh, God, if you could reach that guy, man, I know you can reach this one. I also date it. I mean, there are specific things that I prayed for specific people, and when I've seen that happen, I actually write it down. And I'm probably not going to have time. I'm not. People, the believers and the lost, you need some believing friends. You need women that will speak truth into your life, women that are not afraid of your rejection because they speak a truth. In other words, take criticism. We all need our friends. Good friends are the ones running to you when the whole world is running out. I know Job's friends get a bad rap, and they said some things that were totally out of line, but they were there with him in the dirt, a venting partner. This is my favorite. There are things that come my way that I don't understand, and I get angry, and I get frustrated, and those things, when those things come my way, I have a Christian woman that is my venting partner. I call her, and it goes something like this. I need to vent. She says, okay, let me get a cup of coffee. She knows... She knows not to try to advise me and fix me. I just need a sounding board for whatever's going on. What I really need is to just get it out of my heart. I can even swear without being corrected. She just listens. Usually just hearing it come out of my own mouth will put it in perspective and give me some direction. When that happens, I tell her, and that is her cue that I want her to either affirm or correct me. We need our friends. Abraham had Sarah, David had Jonathan and Nathan, Moses had Joshua and Jethro, Ruth had Naomi, Paul had Timothy and Luke, and Jesus. One thing that caught my attention when I was preparing for this was the part about Jesus' anxiety in the garden. He took Peter, James, and John, and he said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He did not say, "Come on, we need to do an all-night prayer vigil." He said, "Sit here." He just needed them close to him. Even Jesus needed his friends. And the lost. If the fire of your faith has died down, it is because you are not seeing the lost saved and walking into the abundant life that Christ has offered us. I fell into this 4 years ago. I was a dead, dry Christian. My Bible had dust on it. I did not have a church. I did not have a fellowship. Stagnant. Just a stinking swamp. Today my water is flowing. I am crystal clear with the waters of life. Why? Because I give away what I know. I heard an analogy from my dad years ago about how our spiritual walk is like a gas tank. If you fill your car up with gasoline and you don't drive it, you can't put any more in it. It just spills over onto the ground. Our souls are very much the same way. If we are not going anywhere, what we learn just spills over onto the ground. There are a couple of ways that you can reach the lost. Serve at a soup kitchen, go to an AA meeting, serve at your local Boys and Girls Club, a teen center. For my husband and myself, we simply pray that God would bring people to us. And yes, strangers will show up at your door. And when that happens, believe what Bill teaches. People will never care how much you know until they know how much you care. Love them, feed them, and share the truth with them. God has given us a supernatural ability to love. Yet how often do we hear believers saying, "You just don't understand who I sleep next to every night. You just don't know what my mother-in-law is like." That's it, Christian. Have you ever met a scared child that has been ripped from her home because her parents were addicted to methamphetamine? Or a young man who is so afraid of attaching to adults because every time he has tried in the past, he has been rejected? Or his dad thought that putting a bullet in his head was easier than raising a son? What about a boy that swallows a bottle of pills because he was rejected by a young woman? And you cannot love the man sleeping next to you every night. What about the fact that God saw fit to love you? Okay, this is technically, this next part is not a swear word, okay? My girls argued with me it's not a swear word. It is an animal. Perseverance. Be a jackass. You would. No, be a jackass. We don't give up, Christian. We don't lay down and die, and we don't medicate. We don't. It's not what we do, you know. And this, everything that I've said that I've learned, I think I've learned in the past 3 or 4 years. This has been my life, and I've. My life of trial started when I was 8 years old, and this is just a teeny portion of my life, and my sisters as well. We've been through some hard things, and we just don't give up. Where else are we going to go? Where are we going to go? You know, and the last 3 years have been really hard because I have a child, and boy, I have learned so much about the way that God views his children through this. It's been incredible to me. But sometimes when it is too much for me, I go to the bathroom, I lay down on the floor, and I say, "Lord, you know, Lord, you know, Lord, you know." And I lay there until I think I can get up and do the next right thing. And sometimes that is simply just doing the dishes or cooking. But real believers endure. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us." And then this is Mark, and he says, "And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." It's so not me. Keep on keeping on. Doing this thing when you don't feel like it and when you do. James 1 tells us that perseverance is the number one characteristic that God wants to work into our hearts. That we can't comprehend what God has in store for us. Do you think that Joseph had any idea what God was doing? Yet God used Joseph to turn 70 people into the nation of Israel. I can endure anything as long as I know that there is an end to it. And all things in this life have a beginning and an end. And I knew that as soon as Jeannie asked me to talk about this, that I would use the story of Mary Magdalene. We don't know a lot about Mary Magdalene. She is mentioned twice in Matthew, twice in Mark, three times in Luke, and twice in John. We know that she was afflicted by 7 demons. She was perfectly cured and delivered by Jesus. She was one of his most devoted followers. She probably had some wealth. As we read, she was friends with Johanna, the wife of Herod Stewart. She supported the ministry of Christ from her own purse. She is called Magdalene because she is from a city named Magdala. It was located on the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his ministry. There is nothing in Scripture that indicates that she was a prostitute or a whore. She has probably gotten that title because before her mention in Luke 8:2, we read about the woman who anointed Jesus' feet. But the truth is, we only know that she was delivered from 7 demons and was one of the most devout and faithful followers of Christ. I love the story of Mary Magdalene, and I weep every time I see her portrayed in movies. There are many devout women in Scriptures who followed Jesus. But Mary Magdalene, by her behavior and constant attendance to Jesus in his life, at his crucifixion, and at his grave, seems to excel all the other women in duty and respect to his person. We can learn something about people by the company that they keep and the way they write. Mark and John mention Mary Magdalene more than Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we can deduce from that that they knew Mary and spent time with her. So what kind of men were John and Mark? Many believe Mark is the youth described in Mark 14, verses 51 and 52. This is the young man that ran out of the garden naked. The soldiers had grabbed his robe and he got away from them. Mark traveled with Paul and Barnabas. And I couldn't say this to Sean, but I'm going to say it to you guys. I think Mark got bored with Paul. See, Sean, that would just send him over the edge. Mark traveled with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but he turned back. Paul was not happy about that and refused to let Mark go with them on the second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas were divided over this. Paul took Silas and Barnabas took Mark, and they went opposite directions. But Paul's heart actually softened towards... Paul's heart actually softened again towards the young Mark. Mark's gospel is the shortest of the four. Mark is vivid in his details. You get the impression from the way he writes, he is full of energy. His gospel focuses on the superhuman power of Christ. Christ is presented as God in action. He focuses on what Jesus did rather than what he said. He rushes from one scene to the next scene and uses the word immediately about 40 times. He is dramatic, fast, and exciting. He is beaming with passion and vivid details. Probably something like Still Cross White. John the Beloved, he was everywhere Jesus was, and like Mary, he did not abandon Jesus. He writes of the deity of Christ. He unfolds proof after proof until the reader must conclude that Jesus is God. Every event is isolated and detailed in its own framework. It is ordered. He is a striking contrast, light and dark, good and evil, truth and falsehood, life and death, God and Satan. The gospel is saturated with symbolic representations of everyday life. The Gospel of John is not written to retell historical facts about Jesus' stay on earth, but to pose the question, what does his coming mean? John was very close to Jesus and did not flee as the others did. Jesus entrusted John with the care of his mother at the foot of the cross. John was the first male to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, also the first to recognize him on the Sea of Galilee. John and Mary Magdalene, always faithful, probably always together with Jesus during his ministry. They were most definitely together at his crucifixion when he breathed his last. Both shared first in the resurrection appearances. It is my experience that the pain in our lives is what forms our strong bonds to one another, and I am sure that John and Mary were friends. Mark and Mary, I can imagine him prying at her constantly. Tell me again, what was it like when the 7 demons left at the tomb when you saw him? What did you do? What did he look like? Come on, Mary, I swear it's the last time. At the cross. If you have ever been with a loved one when they die, you know how hard it is. But here we have a woman who was totally sold out for Jesus. She, like the others, did not understand all that he said, but she believed he was the Messiah, that he would break the oppression of their rulers, destroy the Roman government, and set up his kingdom. The one thing she did not expect was that he would be put on trial, falsely accused, beaten to a bloody heap, and crucified. But she stood right there where he told her to and did not budge. I have been at the deathbed of someone that I loved, and it was terrible. There comes a point when you just start praying that God would release them. Mary had to be so confused. Here is this man, Jesus, who went about doing good and healing people that were sick and oppressed, and loving on people and accepting them. And she hears people calling out to him, "Come on, you saved others, can't you save yourself?" And that placard above his head, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." How many times did she read that day? What about when he cries out, "My God, Abba, Papa, why have you forsaken me?" Did she doubt at that moment? What about when he breathed his last? How long did she stand there and stare at his chest to see if it would rise again? So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the others who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And the others who were being crucified with him were probably crying out in pain, and the scene is a nightmare. And there she stands under that cross. There is a point in grief where everything is surreal. It can't be happening. I hear people all the time say, "I'm waiting for someone to wake me." What we know is that they took Jesus down, John leaves, the women help prepare some things for embalming him, and then Mary returns early the next morning to his tomb. Now, if ever there was a woman who had a right to stay in bed and wallow in her pity, it's Mary. But did she? No. She kept on moving. And does God bless this woman's life for her faithfulness? Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and sent Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple. You guys, they don't know he's risen from the dead. They just think that, like, the Roman guards stole the body or something, and so they're distraught over this. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. And as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must raise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there at the body of Jesus, where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, they have carried him away. Tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." He said her name. I love that. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." And you know she just so grabbed him. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. "Women, you are daughters of the living God. You are daughters of the King. The most important thing I have learned in my life is that I am the daughter of Almighty God. I am betrothed to the risen Lord. and that there is absolutely nothing that comes into my life that does not have divine permission from the Creator of the universe. If I persevere and endure, I will see the resurrected King in all that I do. I have a power. I'm like way over my time, so. But I have a power hand out up here. That's pretty cool. At least my husband thought it was really cool because it's like all waffled.